It's a little slower version than the one that was a top 40 hit in 1988, but the same group, Australian band called The Church. It's an ironic title because they really weren't Christians at all. But it's one of those songs that has this sense of longing to it. There's a sense of loneliness to it. There's a sense of empty to it. There's a sense of transcendence under the Milky Way tonight, something that you're looking for, something that you might find, your destination. And so it's always been one of these songs that nobody really knows what the song is about. In fact, I read an interview with the guy in the band, who the bass player who wrote the song, and he said he didn't really know what the song was about. He just thought it had this sense of longing to it, a sense of mystery, and that's what's made it a top 40 song. And that's why I've always been drawn to it from the first time I heard it under the Milky Way tonight. There's just something about it that does tap into something that's inside all of us. And Keith talked about what that something is last week. We've been going through a sermon series on the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of those books that is really different from the rest of the Bible. It's a high sophisticated poetry, and it's tapping into some of the underbelly realities of the dark side of human life. And one of the things that the passage said that Keith looked at last week in chapter 3, verse 11, it said that God says, actually, God has placed eternity, this instinct for eternity, this longing for the eternal within every human heart. But there's something that's gone terribly wrong. In the human rebellion against God, we've been created for something so much more, this eternity, and yet we have this sense of emptiness. We have this sense of being cut off. We have this sense of loneliness, this sense of longing that's unmet. And so Ecclesiastes says it in a way 38 times throughout the book. It's just a 12-chapter book. A 38-time phrase that hits you right in the face, even from the very first chapter, it says in verse 2, meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Now, do you get the point? Meaningless. This is sophisticated poetry, and so it's using words that are sometimes hard to translate because it's using words that are literal to create a picture, to paint a picture. And that word meaningless is using a word that means vapor. It's a wordplay that really nothing that you think is gain really is gain. It's a fleeting kind of gain. It's a gain that's elusive. Whatever it is you think you've gained, you haven't really gained something that's going to last. It's going to elude your grasp. That's what all of life is, the teacher of Ecclesiastes says. But yet we were created for transcendence. We were created for eternity. We were created with this longing for the real and the eternal. And so it leaves this empty. It leaves this loneliness. It leaves this elusiveness in our lives. We're driven by misdirected desires. We're driven by misguided longings, conflicted wants. We're driven by confused desires, because there's all these fake kind of transcendence out there, fake kind of things that are gonna fill our emptiness. I like how the song says it, the shimmering and white. The shimmering and white leads you here in spite or despite your destination. You're meant for here, but the shimmering and white left you here, led you here, because you're searching for something. When I hear that term shimmering and white, it reminds me, well, about the time that song was popular, it reminds me of a time my wife and I went on a trip to some friends of ours who owned a fishing lodge down at Tanicomo, Lake Tanicomo. It's a kind of a river, cold river, where you do trout fishing. I've never trout fished in my life. I did some bass fishing. Trout fishing's altogether different. My friend who owned the lodge, who was experienced at trout fishing, he wanted me to buy a lure that was kind of like this spoon kind of silvery, shimmering white kind of thing. What they did in the water is they made a shimmering white thing, and he said that would attract the trout. That's what they want. And I said, well, I'm kind of used to using my pink rooster tail for bass. Can I use that for trout? And he goes, no, that won't work. You got to get this thing for trout. And I go, if I were a fish, I wouldn't want to bite that. I'm going to get my pink rooster tail. It's got a little spoon on it. It makes it a little flashy, shimmering and white itself, but it's got some meat on the bone as well. So I used my pink rooster tail, and everybody's laughing at me that was in the boat. I caught 4 trout within an hour, and nobody else caught anything. So, you know, who knows anything? But that's what I think of when I think of the shimmering and the white. I think of the fake, being fooled. You think it's real, but it's fake. It's shimmering, it's white, kind of like the transcendent, but it's not. And this idea is what the teacher in Ecclesiastes says brings us the most pain in our lives. I read this week that 500,000 people search on Google the question, what is the meaning of life? And that's just the Mizzou fans. But that's always been what we've been looking for. We've been looking for something more than just existence. We're looking for something more than just living. We're looking for something more than just the day-to-day function of life. Well, as Ecclesiastes says it, under the sun. Woo! You know, the burning heat under the sun is not the paradise I long for. We're always longing for something more, something that means something, something that's significant. We're looking to fill the empty. And Solomon, the Solomon of Ecclesiastes, went through a whole litany of things in chapter 2 that we looked at in my sermon a couple weeks ago. And I just want to remind ourselves of this whole litany he looked at. We're just going to look at a few phrases. But what I want you to notice is something that I noticed after looking at this sermon, the common motive in all the things that he was searching for in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, I tried cheering myself with wine. Verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. Verse 8, I amassed silver and gold for myself. Verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, here we go again, everything was meaningless, a vapor, elusive. You couldn't grasp it. It wasn't a gain that could mean anything, a chasing after the wind, as if you didn't get the point. Nothing was gained under the sun. After all of these things he'd been trying to do, he was still empty, and his motive for doing it, well, it was himself. Self-importance, self-obsessive, self-centeredness, self-ish. But then the teacher of Ecclesiastes does something different in chapter 4. It's kind of a surprise. It kind of comes out of nowhere. It's verse 9. He says, there are some things that are gained, though. He says, 2 are better than 1. That word better means not everything's meaningless, not everything's a loss. 2 are better than 1 because they have a good, here's something that's a gain, a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if 2 lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can 1 keep warm alone? Though 1 may be overpowered, 2 can defend themselves. A cord of 3 strands, even better, is not quickly broken. See, what the book of Ecclesiastes is tapping into is that we were made for community. In fact, when you read the second chapter of the Bible, you find this man who's in paradise. Everything is perfect, and yet something God says is not good. Verse 18 of chapter 2 in Genesis, it says, the Lord God, Yahweh, the I Am God, said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, that English word good is translated in the Hebrew word. That's the exact same Hebrew word that's used in Ecclesiastes 4, better and good return. 2 are better, the same word. 2 are better than 1 because they have a good return for their labor. It's good to be 2. It's good to be a strand of 3 even. It's not good to be alone. It's not good to just be 1. That might seem strange to you because you might have thought, well, the heroes of the Bible, these are the people who go it alone. But then when you read your Bible, really, that's never what you see. Even Jesus had companions with him at all times when he went off, except when he went off to pray. When we read in the first chapters of the Bible, we find out the reason why, and that is because God made every human being in his image. And then when you read the rest of the Bible, you discover that the image of God is something more complex than you thought, that God is actually a community. We use the word Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this infinite companionship, this infinite perfect relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in an infinite love for one another, a self-giving love. The Bible tells us that God has always infinitely loved the other in perfect relationship in the Trinity. God's very essence, John says, is love. The very essence of love is relationship. So God's very essence of who he is a community in relationship. So the teacher tells us the good and the better that bring real gain and increase in our enjoyment under the sun is when we learn to think we instead of me. Me is the elusiveness. Me is the elusive vapor grass, this self-obsessed for myself life. We is something altogether different. Now, of course, once again, the book of Ecclesiastes is way ahead of us as a culture. Because our culture right now is thinking nothing better than me instead of we. The self-autonomy of the individual. Be true to yourself. Believe in yourself. Live for yourself. Be what you want to be. See, we are obsessed with self, and yet there's never been a time in human history where more people are unhappy and depressed. Clearly, that path hasn't been working very well. There's something about me and living for me that actually destroys my ability to live for the we. That's the only gain I'm going to find, the only benefit under the sun. And even in some sense, our non-Christian art forms are discovering this. I mean, you read articles in The Atlantic and The New Yorker and The New York Times about this whole stuff about how social media and the smartphone and all this online just is actually ruining our ability to be happy because it's ruining our ability to have real relationships. But then I'm also discovering, just kind of keeping my ear to the ground, keeping my nose smelling what's going on, I'm discovering also that even pornography is becoming something that non-Christians are realizing is destructive to the most important relationships in our lives. There's a show called The Orville. You may laugh because it's one of these, it's a show by Seth MacFarlane who did The Family Guy, many other things. But The Orville is kind of a takeoff on Star Trek. It's kind of the same thing. And I like Star Trek, so I've been watching The Orville. It's not as good as Star Trek, but for those who are Star Trek fans, you'll take anything you can get. And so I've been watching it, and I was surprised by the second season, second episode. Because in the second season, second episode, one of the main characters in this Star Trek kind of starship, what we find out, according to the way they describe it, one of the main characters had had an addiction to pornographic stimuli. That's how they said. But you see him having this problem with what they call pornographic stimuli in his life. You see it begin to take over his life. You see it to begin to destroy his marriage, causing conflict with his spouse, causing his spouse to feel isolated, and they're having fights, and you see it affecting his kid. Eventually, he gets caught by the rest of the officers on the ship because in trying to get better pornographic stimuli, he downloaded a virus from another planet. It's these plot lines. But he got caught, and so one of the characters is talking to him and saying, you know, you've obviously completely damaged your character. I mean, you've ruined your character to all of us. He says your character has suffered. You've irreversibly done damage to your marriage. Why would you do that? And the character, this was his reply. I wrote it down because I thought it was fascinating. Here's what he said. He said, it is a call. It feels as if nothing else in the world matters but satisfying the urge. Then it is complete, leaving a worn out shell in its wake. And the only feeling I am left with, the only thing I know, is that a death has occurred. Isn't that interesting that a non-Christian show would have the main character who had an addiction to pornographic stimuli come up with that analysis in the end? Left me an empty shell that I just feel like a death has occurred. And that's what we saw in the show. It's never enough. It's always leaving more empty than before. An empty shell, a kind of death, not only to ourselves, but a kind of death to our most important relationships in our lives. That's just not what the Bible says. That's what smart people in our culture are beginning to realize. Now, Christians have been there for decades and been made fun of it for it, but we're happy to have them aboard. Now, in our chapter here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, he's talking not about pornography per se, but another way that is specifically, particularly manifested in our lives, and that's how we see work, how we see our career, how we see any kind of work. Because see, not only were we made for community because we're made in the image of God, we were also made to serve, to work, because we're created in the image of God. See, because forever, God as a community has always been this self-giving, serving the other within the Trinity. You see that, in fact, in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verse 4, when Jesus, the Son, is praying to the Father, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Not just Jesus was given work by God, but all of us, we were all created in God's image to serve God through work, to serve God by working, to cultivate his creation and to work in order to be a blessing to others. Again, prior to the time rebellion ever entered the human condition, we read of the man in paradise. It says this in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God, Yahweh God, the I Am God, took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to just smell the roses. No, that's not what it says. He put him in the Garden of Eden. This is before sin entered the world. This is before judgment of any kind. He put him in the Garden of Eden when it was paradise to work it and to take care of it. We're created to work. We're created to take care of. That's why we can't help it. We can't help but have these ways that we try to care for the earth, care for animals, care for things, build things, design things, write things, sing things. We're constantly working because we're created that way in the image of God. But Genesis 3, the next chapter, says that when humanity rebelled against God, one of the first things that happened is creation became cursed. Now we live this life under the sun. That's what Ecclesiastes is talking about over and over and over again with that phrase. But also it says our work became cursed. It became this futile kind of toil. And yet we're still created in the image of God with the task of working and caring for creation, just in a way that's under the sun. So in the one sense, on the one hand, Ecclesiastes says work is vitally important. But on the other hand, it says that work is a kind of trap, an elusive chasing after the wind. It's very important. Chapter 9, verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. In other words, do it well because it matters. You're created to serve God. You're created to bless others. You're created to care for creation. Whatever work you do, do it well. Do it with all your might. It matters. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will pick up that language. No doubt, I think, with that verse in mind, he says in chapter 3 of Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. This is a surprising phrase. Here's what he says. It is the Lord Christ you are serving in your work. Changing a diaper, mowing the lawn, fixing an ice cream cone for somebody, whatever it is that you're working, you're serving the Lord Christ. He says, your work is where you serve God. You serve God by being a helpful blessing to others, and your work is where you serve God in your corner of his creation that you're caring for. It matters. Do it well, the Bible says. Now, your current work has frustrations, no doubt, because you live in a Genesis 3 world. There's futility to it. There's a sense of elusiveness to the gains that you have. And there's a toiling under the sun about it, no doubt. And your job may not be your dream job that you wanted right now, but that's okay. Because whatever it is that you have right now, whether it's paid or unpaid work, it's where God wants you so that you can be a blessing to others. You're serving him. It's where God wants you so that you can tend to your corner of his creation and care for it. That's what he created you to do. You're created in his image. You're created with that within your DNA. Whatever your hands find to do, Ecclesiastes says, do it with all your heart. Do it well. It matters. But on the other hand, it also says, on the other hand, we can be lured away in our work. Something very tricky is going on that taps into this emptiness in us, that taps into this longing inside of us. There's something about work that really tricks us. And we can be lured away from the true gain of real and lasting relationships when we're chasing the shimmering and white that the world tells us our work is for. Something gets changed in the motivation of our heart. So he says in verse 4, and I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Verse 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. This is better than that. One handful with tranquility versus two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Now again, this is sophisticated poetry, so it's going to use flamboyant words, and that word tranquility is just a synonym for peace and contentment. So he's saying that often on the dark side of our hearts, so to speak, our motive for work is driven by our discontented envy of somebody else. There's always somebody else who has more, a better house, more money, better possessions, a better job, a better career, better status, more power. People like them more. Whatever it is, there's something that taps into our instinct for work, but our motives get confused by the envy of other people, and it ruins our work. We begin to work for status. We begin to work for power. We begin to work for money in the sense that we want more and more and more and bigger and better and more, and we have to grab it with two fists. We have to grab it in our hands with two fists because one is not enough. We're just two-fisted consumers because more is always what we're after because we think that's what we lack. That's the empty. That's the longing. That's what we have to have. So our culture has acronyms for this, right? Because it's so commonplace. FOMO, fear of missing out. FOBLO, fear of being left out. See, these are all envy-type words. We're always discontented because we think somehow somebody else has it better than us, and we have to keep toiling. We have to keep grabbing with both hands rather than understanding that one hand that's full, that has worked hard, is enough. See, this contented person who has a full one hand, the reason why he has one hand full is because he has another hand holding something else that matters more. The contented person is working hard to have a decent handful of what they need, but they also understand that less of some things is actually more of other things that are more important. You only got two hands. They got one hand holding this gain, and then the other hand holding something more important. Have you learned that lesson? That less of some things is actually more of other things that matter more, that are more important, like relationships, like community, commitment, love. See, because the teacher tells us then that our longing for more can drive us to this frantic busyness in our work that eventually leaves us relationally isolated. Now, we might be around people. We might even have our family around us. I don't know. But we're relationally isolated because both hands are full trying to grab more of the things that we're envious of through our work. We're being lured away from the we to chase the me. And there's no gain there, Ecclesiastes says. It's elusive gain, even if there is. It's there 1 minute and gone the next. It's not the gain that fills the empty. We're unable to stop grabbing in order to let go and enjoy our family, our kids. You know, you're never content with your kids' age. You're always waiting for them to grow older, and then pretty soon they're gone. There's never a time to stop and enjoy our family, our spouse. Eventually, your spouse is going to have health problems, and the things that you enjoy doing, you're not going to be able to do anymore together. You got both hands grabbing over here. We never have time to stop and enjoy our friendships. And the potential for more other friendships in our lives. For some reason, we're just sort of unable to understand that less of some things is actually more of other things that are more important, that are really gain. The teacher continues in verse 7. He says, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. This is this miserable existence under the sun, this side of Eden, this side of heaven. I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother, nor there was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. I don't know where his son and brother went. I think they're gone. This is the kind of person that has driven himself into relational isolation because his eyes were never content with his wealth. Always working for more that makes him too busy for family, too busy for friends and other relationships, and his own self-importance, his own if I just had self-obsession that always eventually isolates us. And it leaves in our wake the isolation and loneliness of our loved ones. That's many of your story with your own parents. And many of your kids' story with you. As someone said in a book I read, to be unhappy at home is the ultimate result of all ambition. There's nothing like the shimmering and the white lure of wealth, of status. It's just something that seems so it. It seems like the shimmering and the white. It seems like the it. There's nothing like the lure of more wealth and more status that seems to scratch our me itch. But you know how it is when you get a rash and you're trying to scratch it? You think scratching it helps? It just makes it worse, right? It just grows. I gotta stop scratching it or it's gonna drive me nuts. Drives me not to scratch it. I've been seeing this Lincoln Motor Company ad that says one phrase. It says, confidence a luxury in and of itself? I just keep thinking about the person who thought of that. Confidence, a luxury in and of itself. Let's go with it. Okay. But have you noticed something familiar? At least I did. I noticed something familiar in an ad 10 years ago of a luxury car that Lincoln Motors was trying to sell. They tapped into a song that sounded familiar. Let's take a moment and watch this ad. Sung by Sia, by the way. Have we heard that song before? It taps into that lonely, longing, empty, need more. Here it is. It's this car. Now, there's some trend, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, the shimmering and white thing we thought was going to make us happy always seems to keep happiness just beyond our grasp. We get thrilled when we get it. You get the new car, it's a thrill. You get this new something, you get this new job, you get this new status, whatever it is, a raise. Nothing wrong with any of these things, but when they become the it that you think that they are, this gonna fill the empty, you're gonna meet the transcendence, and you get thrilled about it until you realize it's not the it. And then you turn your head again to look for the next shimmering and white. If, as the advertisement says, a luxury car really does fill the empty, then why do those who can afford these to buy these kinds of cars have to keep watching these kinds of ads to buy newer ones? The Solomon of Ecclesiastes looked at all his wealth and he said he had more than anybody. This self-centered, self-obsessed, trying to fill the empty, and he said it was meaningless. Here's what he says in verse 10, in chapter 5. He says, whoever loves, it's a relationship word, right? It's not really meant for things. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. It's just a vapor. This too is meaningless. See, love is a relationship word. It's not meant for things. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with being wealthy. Nothing wrong with having a luxury car. Don't misunderstand me. It's the loving. It's applying what should be the we to the me that's the problem. It's the it. It's not the it. When you love the it, it's elusive. It's like chasing after the wind, and it leaves you emptier in the end. It's like a diseased rash that the more you scratch again, the more you have to itch it, because it builds greater discontentment. The song says, I wish I knew what you were looking for. Might have known what you'd find. What are you looking for? Do you know what it is? God does. You know why God knows what you're looking for? Because God put it there, right? In Exodus 3:11, he put this longing for eternity in your heart. He put this longing for relationship, for community right inside your heart. He put this longing to work for community, to work for this eternal loving relationship right in your heart. That's why our greatest love songs always have this love forever, love never dies, love. We understand that real love is eternal. It's this instinct that we have. This is what we're longing for, an eternal relationship with our Creator, with the community that He wants us to come into together. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes didn't know the rest of the story. He didn't know what we know from Romans 8:32 about Jesus when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. He died, he was suffered, he died, he rose from the dead. How will he not also, along with him, graciously, by his grace, give us all things?" Because see, the God that made the Milky Way, he's the God that made the Milky Way, and he made a billion other Milky Way galaxies. This is the God that really does have all things. And he says, "I've already given you myself. I've already done the hard part. I've already sent my son, and I've already died and suffered. I've already risen from the dead. I've already ascended into heaven. I've promised. I guarantee it. I've already done it. I guarantee I'm going to finish the problem. The problem's already in play. I'm going to finish my promise. I'm going to give you all things." And the main thing is a relationship with our Creator and the relationship that fills the empty. This is what you were created for, and he's the only one who can fill it, and he promises he can do it. Amen.